Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word, if you have it with you, and find 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This evening we will turn our attention to verse 7, 8, and 9. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 7, and we'll read down to verse 9. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand together as we read God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we come to open your written word, and we again ask that you would teach us, that you would help us to see clearly what the text says, that we would be able by your grace and empowerment to understand the meaning, and then that you would take it and apply it to our lives. That you would conform us to look like the Lord Jesus Christ if we are your children, and if there is anyone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that tonight would be the day of salvation. You know what is needed in each of our lives, in our hearts, those things that we are struggling with possibly or have anxieties and fears over. We pray that you would have your will, your way, and that your name would be exalted through this time. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've been looking at this epistle, we've seen time and again that the theme of suffering emerges. Peter has not broken from that theme. We began in the past several times we've looked at 1 Peter, we've noted and we've gone back and begun reading again in chapter 3. We won't do that tonight. But we're in almost a section where it's the broader context. It's absolutely the theme of the book. This is a broader context. You can go all the way back to, even if you wanted to tonight, with just your eyes probably looking on the same page you're on in verse 1. He mentions suffering. And then he's going to come back to this again in verse 12. So we're just in a portion where the explicit theme of suffering is there. It's implied, but it is not explicit through these verses that we're considering right now. But Peter is taking these things and he is also using it to teach these Christians. We see another reality considering suffering tonight that encompasses all of life. And so that is what he is in the midst of doing. And he sets the tone at the very beginning of verse 7. And notice what he says. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. So Peter understands that it is the last hour. It is the last days. Now, I know that many of us grew up looking at certain books that were written back in the 60s and 70s, and maybe some that have come on before. There was a very popular fiction series talking about the last days are coming if we just wait, or the last days are almost upon us. But, beloved, you see right here in Peter, and that's the reason I chose to read out of 1 John 2 and 4, he clearly says, it is the last hour. It's not coming, it is here already. Now, it does move toward the end of this age. We are moving that way. But when Jesus came in his first advent, he inaugurated the last days. And so we are in the midst of the last days. Peter didn't say, the end of all things is coming. He said, the end of all things is here. It is at hand. And so I want us to be sure that we understand that the last days did not begin in 1948. If you know history, the last days didn't begin in 1963. And see, that's what happens when you write a book and you say, well, the last day started in 1948, and we know a biblical generation's 40 years, so Jesus is coming back before 1988. I think they missed that prediction. Then 63, you know, 2003 came and went. And so you've got to be careful when you start pushing a view and you begin to assign numbers. Anytime somebody assigns a number to Jesus' return, you go ahead and put all your money on it. Jesus is not coming back that day. He said, no flesh knows the day or the hour. And so we can understand here that Peter takes the view that John takes, that Paul takes, that when Christ came, he ushered in the last days. And so he is writing to Christians who are suffering. It is getting worse. It's not as bad as it will become, but it is growing in intensity. And he has been giving admonition and instruction throughout this epistle. And so we need to understand that the last days are still at hand. Jesus could come at any moment. I believe that with my whole heart. Or you could breathe your last on this earth. Either way, you could stand before the Lord tonight just as I could. So we've got to understand none of us is guaranteed another day of life. None of us is guaranteed another moment. Every breath we breathe into our bodies is a gift of God's grace. Every time our eyes are able to light on creation or one another, or we talk to one another and can hear and move about, we are living grace upon grace. We must never take that for granted. And so here we see that Peter writes to these Christians about how they should live in these end days, at the end of all things, he says. Now, before we get into this, and I'm only going to make a couple of points about this text tonight, but let's not forget what he's just said. He has just finished, as we saw last week, tell these believers, you are no longer the people you used to be, so don't live that way any longer. You see in verse 2, don't live the rest of the time in the flesh with human passions, but for the will of God, because the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles or the unsaved do. And then he goes through this list of all of these sins. And he says, when you don't get involved in this lifestyle, it surprises them. And then tonight, he's going to do the contrast. He's going to go on the other side of the coin and give some positives that these Christians are supposed to engage in, and that you and I, as believers in Christ, must also take heed of. Two things I want to share with you tonight from this text, just to group it in two major points. First, we are to live in the light of the end of the ages, or the end of all things, as Peter says, with self-focused actions or self-controlled actions. Look what he says here at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. Now he makes the statement, and now he is going to give the advice or the instruction, the imperatives. He's given the indicative. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He tells them in an imperative manner, or as a command, be self-controlled and sober-minded. The term sober is in the KJV is rightly spoken of in the English Standard Version. The idea of to be self-controlled is to be watchful. It's to watch. The idea of sober-minded, or sometimes referred to as sound mind, is to be right in one's mind. It is to exhibit self-control. It carries with it the idea of thinking correctly, according to truth, to being informed intellectually, and then following God's logical revelation that He gives in His Word. So we see all of these nuances coming to play. When you think properly, when your intellect is informed by the Word of God, you take it and you see how arguments are built. It is coherent. It is not jibber-jabber. It's not unconnected. You see how even Peter, and when we look at Paul, they use logical thinking. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, logically flowing from this is how you are to live. And it begins with how we think. To watch is to be governed by truth and not one's own passions. Now think about the term. Because when we go back up here in verse 2, notice what he says about the Gentiles. He says, don't live like the Gentiles the rest of your time in the flesh according to human passions. He uses that same term in verse 3. For the time is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions. And then when we get to verse 7, he says, don't be governed that way. All of us, some of us more than others, some people, and I'm not one of them, I'll be honest, I'm a little envious of those people that are always in control of their passions, their feelings, their emotions. Sometimes I am, other times not so much. When I drive in Warner Robins, the control of my passions are not there like I would like them to be. But the point is, the more we grow in Christ, the more we understand the truth, the more we understand the Word of God, the more we walk in the power of the Spirit, and that is our greatest problem because we don't live in the power of the Spirit. When our emotions get a hold of us, whether they be emotions toward sensuality or anger or worry or fear or whatever the emotion is, and that begins to drive us and control us, we are not living with self-control and a sober-mindedness. Not letting passions dictate. Some people are given over to fear. Some are given over to worry. All of these emotions that come against us. Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. When we live in the power of the Spirit, there's going to be that self-control, not that comes from within us inherently, but that it gives us the power through the Spirit to control these things. We're not going to give in to the fears. We're not going to give in to the worry. We're going to understand that behind every fear there is a sovereign God who is in control, ruling and reigning and providentially ordering all things. So for me, that is the key to not... I'm not a worrier. I don't get fearful much. Because I've come to the point where I understand there's no sense in worrying. Number one, it doesn't change anything. Number two, I no longer have hair to pull out if I want to worry. And number three, and you honestly know the second one's a joke, but behind it all is a sovereign God who is in total control of everything. And so we need not worry. We need not fear. We need not let these passions control us. And Peter says that understand as a believer living in the end days, even in the face of suffering. Let's not forget that's the theme. He says don't be governed by passions. Be in control by the grace of God. Be sober-minded. Don't give in to that paralyzing fear where you want to run and you want to hide and you don't want to be the bold witness for Christ, because that's always the fear, isn't it? We're worried about what others are going to think of us, or it may come to this country just like it has to others. We run and hide because we're scared what may happen to us physically, what liberties may be taken away from us. And so he says, don't be governed that way. Also, the other end of the spectrum would be to throw all caution to the wind and live any way you want to live, because after all, we only get one go around in life, and you get one life, so you live it up to the fullest, and you don't worry about saying no to yourself. That's the other end of the spectrum. One is paralyzed by passions. The other is not governed by any passions whatsoever, any boundaries, and they're governed by their passions. And so they chase off and they chase those passions. And so Peter is saying here, don't let these passions control you. Every minute we live could be our last. Every breath could be the last. Live in light of the fact that you are living at the end of all things. And then notice he says, for the sake of your prayers. I don't know about you, but I've seen in my own life, and I know it more so now. But have you ever gone through that period as a believer where possibly the intimacy in the walk's not what it should be? And when it's not there, whether it be you're giving into passions this way or passions this way, and your mind's not focused on Scripture, that it's harder to pray. That's the time we should be praying the most. But typically, we say something like this: I just don't feel like praying. Or I don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like going to the Lord's house. I don't feel. We're governed by passions. Now, I know most of us in this room don't work anymore, but for those of us who do, try that tomorrow. I just don't feel like coming to work today. See if your boss says, no problem, you're good. Won't last long. Because the responsibility is you have a job, and therefore you're expected to do that. Now, that's a weak analogy, I know, but beloved, when it comes to the Christian life, the last thing we need to do is always walk by our feelings and our passions, because our emotions can lie to us. And so Peter is saying here, be self-controlled by the power of the Spirit. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, so that you continue to go to God in prayer. You live in a spirit of prayer. Otherwise, you're going to be hindered in your walk. And we don't pray just to check it off on a checkbox. You know, and I think we still probably have those things. I know we use the tithe envelopes. If you get mad at me, you're just going to get mad at me at what I'm going to say. I don't mind the tithe envelopes. But you know those little checkboxes, read my Bible every day, prayed every day. I don't even bother with those things. Because if we're not careful, that mindset can be, oh, I did my Christian duties today. Check, 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 check. Put the envelope in the offering plate or to the Sunday school class, and everything's good because I've checked my boxes off. So we've got to be careful. We don't just say, well, I prayed. Did we wrestle in prayer? Did we cry out in prayer? You want to see a beautiful picture of it? Go to the Old Testament when Jacob, when Jacob prayed, when he was getting ready to cross over into the land and he thought Esau was going to kill him. And he wrestled with God and he said, I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me. That's the sort of wrestling in prayer that very few of us know anything about for any length of time. And I say us, including myself. So we see first this sober-mindedness that Peter talks about. Secondly, notice with me here, we see, and this wouldn't be a great homiletics outline, but it is one another actions. We see Peter talk about here self-focused actions or sober-minded actions, but he also talks about one another actions. Look at verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So let's just take these two at a time. Peter first says that to have and express love for one another is above all. Notice that. He says, above all things, keep loving one another. Love for one another as believers is never optional. It's not icing on the cake or gravy on the potatoes if you're a savory sort of person. It is the goal experientially because, beloved, we're all members of the same body. There's one body. There's one faith. There's one Lord. There's one hope. There's one baptism. And the same Spirit indwells all of us. We're all redeemed by the same blood of Christ. And so he says, love one another fervently or earnestly. I love that term, fervent or earnest, literally, and you've heard me use this before. It means to stretch out, to stretch out, like you're trying to win a race or a prize. And I'm not a big Olympics watcher, but I saw highlights of the races that the females ran. I want to say it was 100 meter, the 400 meter. But these females were coming down to the finish line, and one dove head first, left her feet and dove and won the race. And I thought, that woman wanted to win. She stretched out. She put everything into it in order to win the race and win the gold. And she did it. And that's the idea. He says, keep loving one another, stretching yourself completely out, giving your all to this. And then he references the Old Testament here. He says, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love is selfless. It's stretched out and it seeks to cover. It seeks to hide. It seeks to overlook a multitude of sins. It doesn't seek to embarrass others. It doesn't seek to repeat the matter. It seeks to cover it. To put a cloak over it so nobody else sees the person and the person's brought to shame. Think about your family. If there's something in your family that you know would embarrass another person, you don't want to go around telling everyone. You want to cover that to protect the one that you love or the ones that you love. So Peter says, above it all, keep. Now that's an encouraging sign to keep loving one another. It's there. But so often, if we're not careful, it can be choked out by bitterness or disputes. He says, keep loving one another earnestly, stretching yourself out because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, you cannot think about that. Well, I'm not going to say you can't. We shouldn't think about this without considering 1 Corinthians 13. So let's look at that very quickly. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, bear in mind that this chapter comes right in the middle of 12 and 14, where the emphasis at this church is spiritual gifts. So Paul ends chapter 12, where he says in verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So he says, if you would stop bickering among yourselves, fighting among yourselves over who's got what gift and who doesn't have this gift, what you should do is want the higher gifts. And even then, I'm going to show you something that's better than everything. And then he moves into the idea of love. Look with me just beginning at verse 4. And notice this description. Love is patient. Oh, that's a hard one, isn't it? Patient. Kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, how many of us love that way all the time? We don't love that way in our families all the time. Do we always love that way in the church? Do any of us ever find ourselves proud of ourselves or boasting? Or maybe we want things done our own way. We insist, it's got to be my way. It's not irritable. Ouch. It's not resentful. I love some of the other translations say it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Do we have that problem to when we've had a fight with somebody and then we go along okay for a year, 2 years, 3 years, and the moment there's another fight, you remember when you did so-and-so or said so-and-so? But I thought love didn't keep a record of wrongs. So we've got to be careful that we understand exactly what Paul is saying, that is a description of true biblical agape, self-sacrificing love, because that's the kind of love we're talking about. A love that gives itself away for the betterment of others. It's not an emotional, starry-eyed, romantic type of falling in love, falling out of love, butterflies floating around the head. That's not true biblical love. True biblical love is God so loved the world that He gave. It is a love that meets the need of others. And so Peter says, you must bear in mind that as the body of Christ, and he echoes exactly what Paul said there, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, let's just think about this. What possibly might this group of believers in these different areas to which Peter writes, why might they need to be patient with one another and love one another this way? Can you imagine when it gets to the point to where in this country it becomes a crime to say some of the things we say or believe some of the things we believe? What happens if we see some Christians that are more prone to worry begin to waffle on what should I do? Should I do this? Should I not do that? And then you have some of those other sorts of Christians who are ready to stand and suffer and everything else that comes along with it. If we're not careful, the stronger Christian could look down on the one that's waffling and say, well, you must not really be a Christian because now you're worried about all of this, and a true Christian wouldn't do that sort of thing. And Peter's saying, be careful. Be careful. Love supports. Love reaches out. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's just one possible idea. We could speculate all day long. But beloved, when somebody sins as a believer in a church, the last thing every Christian should look to do is take up a rock and take them outside and seek to stone them. We should love one another and restore one another and forgive one another and seek to cover the multitude of sins and not always want to throw it back up in the faces of our fellow believers. How many Christians, how many churches have been hurt by Christians that just want to constantly bring up failures? But love covers a multitude of sins. It always has the best in view for the one that is loved. He also says in verse 9 that these Christians should show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We're to be hospitable to one another. This is a Greek word made up of two words. One of the Greek words is philos or phileo, meaning friendly. It is similar to love. It's not the highest form of love. It's more like an affection. And then the other term that he uses means a stranger or a host. Literally, the idea means to be friendly to a person that may not deserve it. To open ourselves up in self-giving or selflessness. It means giving of our time, our talents, or our treasures. We're to do this joyfully, not begrudgingly. We're to look at a way to minister and reach out to others rather than looking at it as an inconvenience. Literally, it is used sometimes to refer to showing hospitality to strangers. It's what it carries the idea of, is to show affection to those that wouldn't normally even deserve it. Now, we do that to people that are strangers to us. How much more should we do it to one another in the church? How much more should we seek to reach out and to love and to give and to minister? It is to look through the eyes of love and not cynicism. And I've shared this with you before, and I know Sheila knows this and Carrie knows this. But one of the greatest challenges that anyone that goes into law enforcement has to deal with is cynicism. Because you can have an officer get hired and they are ready to protect everybody and serve the public. And then about 2 or 3 years in, when they've had to go to numerous sorts of calls and see people at their worst and have to deal with people on drugs and have to deal with people that steal, and that's all they do. Nobody calls the police much to say, I just wanted to say thank you very much for your job that you do. The law enforcement are called when there's a problem. And not everybody's appreciative and cooperative. And so it is a tendency for them to become very cynical and always want to see the worst and always want to see negative. And so we must make sure in the church we are realistic. Nobody's perfect. At times we may let one another down. We may forget something. We may not always come across as lovingly as we could. But beloved, if we love one another, it's going to cover the multitude of sins. We're going to show affection for one another. We're going to do it as we stretch ourselves out in giving to one another and for one another. And he says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Literally, that means to murmur or whisper secretly. To whisper secretly. It's the idea of putting on a front inward or outwardly, but despising inwardly. I'll never forget, and I'll just tell you this story. One thing that I hate is politics. I don't play politics. I just don't have time for it. And I will never, ever forget, back a few years ago in Warner Robins, there was the debate over where the new law enforcement complex was going to go. And when they finally decided, and if you kept up with the news, you knew our city government was a three-ring circus for a while. But I'll never forget walking over to when they were going to make this announcement at City Hall. And I'm standing there before they make the announcement. Now, I've worked for the city for 19 years. I know past politicians were there, and I know people in the police department. There was a genuine, very strong dislike among many of these people. And you should have seen them. Oh, how you doing? It's so good to see you. Oh, bless your heart. It's so... And they were shaking hands with one another. And I was just sitting back going, I can't do it. I can't do it. Because I'm sitting there thinking to myself, they can't stand one another. And look at them. Sugar wouldn't melt in their mouth right now. And that's the idea here, is that outwardly you're putting on a show. But inwardly, it's totally different. And he says, don't do that when you show hospitality to one another. Don't grumble inwardly while outwardly you may be putting on an act. It is also the idea of whispering. Have you ever been in a room or walked in a room when everybody was talking real low, and then the moment you walk in the room... You know that's no good speech going on right there. Or you've been talking to somebody and all of a sudden you hear something and you cut it off mid-sentence. Now, if it's a matter of a confidence that the person's going through, that's understandable. But it's not always. Probably it's not most. See, we as fallen creatures have a tendency to do like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Grumble. Remember, Moses, we want bread, we need something to eat. God gives them manna and gives them manna and provides manna every day. Faithful, 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 faithful. And then all of a sudden what happens? Don't we have anything else on the menu besides manna? We're sick of manna. Give us meat. We want meat. God says, okay, I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out of your ears, out of your nose, out of your mouth. You're going to hate meat when this is over with. So we have a tendency, we're never satisfied. So we've got to make sure that when we look at one another, we see one another as objects of grace, that we're all created in the image of God. And if we've all been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're brothers and sisters. The same Spirit indwells us, and so we should not serve one another and show hospitality to one another in a grudging sort of way, in a grumbling sort of way, in a fake way. We do it out of love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is serious business for Christian living. It really sounds like it's Christianity 101 until you begin to understand how these terms are used. I love 1 Corinthians 13, but I'll tell you, every time I read it, I get convicted by it. Just as we read earlier, as I'm reading it going, that's not me all the time. I miss the mark there. And so we must understand that these are commands from the Word of God. They're not suggestions. They're imperatives. And we almost also must understand, in our strength, we can't do this. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us. And may God grant that to us for His glory. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we do thank You for these truths that we've seen again tonight. We're thankful for the patience that You show with us. We're thankful that You love us. You've demonstrated that most clearly at the cross. And I pray that every person in this room has an intimate saving relationship with You through the Lord Jesus. And I also pray that if we do, Father, that You would give us the grace, give us the strength, give us the desire to live these things out. That we would love one another in this fashion and serve one another and show hospitality to one another. That we would be self-controlled in our actions and sober-minded in our thinking. That the old man that still plagues us as Christians, we would die to daily. And when we fail, that we would confess it and forsake it afresh and flee to the cross. Thank You so much for all that You do for us. Watch over us until we're able to be together again, is my prayer. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.